It's a great blessing to be in the house of God with each and every one of you today. We're thankful for your presence and for you turning aside from the things of the world and being in the house of God. There is no greater cause in this world than the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. When David went out to the battlefield and the men of Israel were scared of Goliath, and he went out and his older brothers accused him of, "You've just come out to see the fight. That's the only reason why you're here. You're just a little nobody, a little nothing shepherd boy, and you've just come out here to see some of the action and feel like a tough guy by coming to see it." But really, they were masking their own embarrassment because nobody was willing to go fight Goliath. David was talking in some strong language, some confident language, and they were probably embarrassed. I assume that they were very embarrassed because, hey, here's this big guy that's defiling the army of Israel, and we're doing nothing about it. I think we can all relate with that kind of embarrassment, right? When somebody walks in on a situation and you say, I'm not doing what I'm supposed to do, and I'm kind of embarrassed by this. And our human inclination is to mask it, but what's better to do is to embrace not to embrace it, but to acknowledge our mistake. We're at fault. And we deserve to be recognized to be at fault. But the whole point of that was, David, in my mind's eye, which could be wrong, you know, my mind's eye is wrong a lot, but in my mind's eye, it's like David's looking around the army, perplexed, why is nobody doing anything about this? And he asked this beautiful, glorious, heart-wrenching question. And it's a motivating question. Is there not a cause? Never mind the obstacles. Is there not a cause? The cause is greater than we are. Right? The cause that day was the cause of not letting the enemy defy the armies of Israel, to stand up and speak up and to fight on behalf of God and his people. Well, how about our cause today? We go take the enemy's sword and cut his head off? That's not what we're called to do today, but there's still a great cause. And when that cause isn't fought for, we should feel like David. We want to look around the crowd and ask the question, is there not a cause? Well, if somebody's not willing to stand up for the cause of Christ, I'll be that one that's willing to stand up for the cause of Christ. That should be our attitude, right? We should have the attitude like David did. There's a great cause, and the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ is more important than my next heartbeat, my next breath, and yours too. The cause of the Lord Jesus Christ is still wonderfully great, and it deserves our devotion, our steadfastness, our faithfulness, and deserves all of our heart, that we should love God with all of our heart, all of our mind, body, soul, and strength. There is still a great, great cause. Brother Steve, would you lead us in prayer today?
Most kind and gracious ever to be adored, Heavenly Father, we're thankful that you have blessed us this weekend to travel and be with saints from other parts of the country, and the meetings we've been to, and protected us as we traveled. And thankful, Heavenly Father, for those that have gone to be with other meetings and were able to travel safely and return back to our home church this morning to offer our praises to thee for the glorious things that you have done for us and for your Son, Jesus Christ, and those things that he did for us while he was here in this world and continue to do for us, and for the Holy Spirit that has been poured out upon the meetings that were around about. Pray, Heavenly Father, this morning that Brother Gary would bring us a message from a far country that he heard this weekend, and the Holy Spirit would bless him to present a message to us that would lift up our minds and our hearts and our souls and be like a balm from Gilead that would cure us of the worries and the temptations of this world, that would cause our mind to reflect more perfectly on you and your glorious appearing here in this world, Heavenly Father, and pray that we'd be ever mindful of those things. We pray, Heavenly Father, for our loved ones that are not with us this morning, those that are also traveling, those that are suffering frailties of age and illness, wherever they may be. We're thankful that they're able to watch us electronically and pray that they be with us once again soon. Pray, Heavenly Father, that you be with all of the churches round about the country and throughout this world. And wherever thy people have gathered together this morning, asking for thy loving kindness to be poured out upon them. Pray, Heavenly Father, likewise you pour out your kindness upon us to continue to lift us up. We pray, Heavenly Father, as we go forward, whatever decisions we have to make as a church, we pray that it's in your name and your honor and your glory, and that you're leading and guiding and directing us, and not in ourselves or on our own strength or knowledge, but pray, Heavenly Father, that we do thy will. Pray, Heavenly Father, that you be with our first responders, and continue to be with those servicemen that protect us round about this world. Thankful, Heavenly Father, that you set in the minds of our forefathers that established this country the sanctity of the privilege to serve our God as we see fit, and not as a king or a potentate or a prince, but as the dictates of our soul and the teachings of Jesus Christ have taught us, that we're able to honor and follow those traditions as the best we can. Pray, Heavenly Father, that you overlook our shortcomings, to be with us through the coming week. Lead, guide, and direct us. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank the Lord for that beautiful public prayer. I don't know if you picked up on the microphone. Brother Steve said something in his prayer that just made me start chuckling. You might say there was nothing to chuckle about. It was a spiritual chuckle, if I'm not mistaken. A miracle happened during Brother Steve's prayer, an answered prayer. I've got several scriptures on my mind, and I think I prayed something while somebody was praying. I think it was a prayer I prayed for the first time ever in my ministry. A specific prayer: Lord, please bless me to know where to start. Soon after that prayer was uttered in my heart, Brother Steve referenced one of the verses in my mind. Turn with me to Proverbs 25:25. If that's not an answer to a prayer, I don't think I know what is. And so that just made me chuckle. Wow. It's amazing. It's amazing what God does. I think that shows that he's still with us, and we're very thankful for that.
Amen.
So in Proverbs 25:25, we talked about this on the way to church this morning. And as we were talking, Sister Donna's probably not surprised at me turning to this. Because as we talked about that a little bit, I realized that there was something in this verse that I had not noticed before. Just as we were driving down Broadway, and it's kind of creepy to talk about, never mind. I would not name a road Broadway, I'll just leave it at that. But what the Bible says about it and what our world thinks of as Broadway, I would not name a road Broadway. But in Proverbs chapter 25:25, and please pray that this will be of God. Just because one prayer has been answered doesn't mean that God will bless the preaching effort. And please, please pray that he will. But he says in Proverbs 25:25, as cold waters to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country. As cold waters to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country. Now, I've not spent much time being out of country. There's some preachers among the old Baptists that have done it a lot. As you know, several of them were just there this week in Scotland. We talked about them last week. There was a whole tassel of primitive Baptists that took a vacation together, and a lot of us are battling envy about not being able to be there on that trip with them. Little thing called time and money avoided me from being able to go. A lot of our dear friends made a trip to Scotland last week, and I have not. I was out of the country when I was 15 for a cup of coffee, Figuratively speaking, we went to Niagara Falls when I was 15. The only two vacations we ever really took when I was a kid growing up, we went to my mom's brother, her Uncle Gary. Might think, well, it must be her favorite brother. It is, yeah. You know, her favorite brother, the one that I'm named after. And we went to his house two different times when I was growing up, when I was 5 and when I was 15. And when I was 15, we left their house in Northeast Ohio at the wee hours of the morning and drove about 5 hours, I think, across western Pennsylvania to the Buffalo area, to Niagara Falls. We were there for 4 or 5, 6 hours, and we turned around and made the long, long drive back again. So I can say I've seen it. And for a long time, I could say that I had been out of the country, because we went across on the Canadian side for a little bit, and so that we could say that we could, or that we did. And I think they were having the type of heat there then that they're having now. It was a really, really hot day. And to remember very many details, I don't remember very many details. That was 38 years ago. And but when it comes to Niagara Falls, there's not really a whole lot of minute details that you're thinking of. It's the grand and majesticness of it. Like, wow, that's big, and that's pretty amazing. Well, they didn't require a passport back then, and one side didn't really feel much different than the other side. You know, a lot of the same tourists that were going there. And then Sister Donna and I, for our honeymoon when we got married, you know, I was an old guy when we got married, so had a few bucks that I could afford to take us on a decent trip, I guess. We went to the Canadian Rockies, and so went out of the country there. Didn't feel too much like being out of the country, going to Canada, still speaking the same language and, you know, stuff like that. When I worked for a French-owned company down in Southeast Texas when I was there, y'all have heard me talk about this before. I had to go to Paris. That's where the mothership was, so to speak. And many people, when they hear the word Paris, their eyes light up and they start tingling at the prospect of going there. But I was, I don't want to go. I'm going because I have to. I'm not really looking forward to this. And you might call me a fraidy cat, but, you know, going to a land where there's really not much Christianity anymore, I don't care what sites there are to see there. I don't care what kind of culture, what kind of food. You know, if it's not a Christian culture and the Lord hasn't sent me there to go preach, I'm really not interested. And that was kind of what my mindset was. I'm going there because work's making me go. And I took the job knowing this was a responsibility to go once a year. And the Lord blessed me, because I think the next 4 or 5 years, I got out of it somehow, and I was glad. Some people we're going to get to the gospel here in a minute. Bear with me as I set the stage for this story. But many people will say, why in the world did you pass up on going to Paris? Well, I just told you why I did. It doesn't really do anything for me. You know, yeah, the Eiffel Tower is wow. Stood at the base of that. Yeah, it's pretty amazing. Okay, check the box. I saw it. Did it add anything to my life? Not really, you know. But the reason why that wasn't comfortable for me is it didn't feel like home, right? They didn't speak my language. They were annoyed that I didn't speak their language sometimes. You know, walk down to the front desk and parlez-vous français? parlez-vous anglais? Asked, do you speak English? And I remember getting the disdained look on some of their faces that was like, oui, monsieur, yes. Because yeah, in France, they don't care for people that only speak one language. You know, that's not diversified. That's not culture. So for those of us in England and those in America that only speak English, they have a little bit of disdain for that. To show you my lack of another language, it didn't occur to me until a few years ago. Wait, I wasn't saying that right. I was asking the question as if I'm saying, do y'all speak English, rather than do you speak English? Not only did I thought I was being smooth, at least I know a little bit of French and I can at least ask the question, I realized later, no, I'm dumber than I thought I was, because I wasn't even asking the question right. So when you're in a foreign land, you don't speak the same language, you don't tend to eat the same type of food, it's not the same things that make you happy. I guess try to kind of figure out what year this was, because the World Cup was going on, and France was playing. And when I took a taxi ride back to the airport, I had no idea what the commentators were saying on the radio. I couldn't communicate with the taxi driver. He didn't speak English, I didn't speak French. So I just sat there, just twiddling my thumbs, like, I can't wait to get home. I can't wait to get home. And I was never so glad to see the ugly city of Houston, Texas in my life, I think, than whenever the plane landed and I could see the big city, nasty big city of Houston. I was so glad, you know, to see that. But I'm driving in the taxi cab with the driver, and France is playing. I can't understand anything the commentators are saying, but I could tell when France scored. Because the announcers just went nuts. They just went crazy. And I could tell, and I said to the taxi driver, he didn't understand what I was saying. I said, I think France just scored. Because they just went nuts. He didn't know what I said, you know. So there's an uncomfortableness, and we're still suffering from the Tower of Babel, right? There's an uncomfortableness when you can't understand each other and you don't know what each other's saying. There is a lack of a comfortableness when you can't communicate. I don't know what you're saying, you don't know what I'm saying. And sometimes in the English language, we're confounded. Men and women can have a conversation sometimes, and so we're just not understanding each other because we think so different. Parents and children can be perplexed by one another because I told them this in plain language, they still didn't understand, didn't get it, and I don't know why that is. There was an old Baptist preacher, that he was a professor in college teaching economics. I heard him telling the story. He said he was up at the chalkboard, and he's writing out this formula, and he's showing them how to figure out this economic problem and showing the economic equation. And he said, I'm thinking to myself, they're going to understand this so well. This is going so great. They understand what I'm talking about. I'm going to have to explain to the dean why everybody's making an A, because they're all getting this, and this is going great. And he said, and when I got to the end of it, I said, and it's intuitively obvious that that brings us to the answer of such and such. And he said, I figured they all got this. This is great. Everybody understands. And he said, there was a student in the class, he raised his hand, and he said, Dr. So-and-so, yeah, what's your question? He said, how is that intuitively obvious? And he realized, oh, they're really not getting it like I thought that they're getting it, right? Even within the same language, we can misunderstand each other. But when you're in a foreign land, and they don't speak your language, and you don't speak yours, one of the things that you want to have the most is to be at home. And many of y'all would say, I'd love to go eat the French food. I didn't like it. I didn't care for it too much. You know, you say, Brother Gary, you're not very cultured. Fine, I'm not very cultured. That's okay. Meat and potatoes kind of guy, and I didn't really care for it. So when you don't eat the same thing, you don't speak the same language, and let's face it, when you don't love the same things, I mean, you can almost deal with a language barrier if you love the same things. Right, two people sitting in a sporting competition or something and say, yeah, we both like the same team. A high five's universal. Something good happened and we both like it, you know, and that's a little bit universal. You at least love the same things. Now, when it comes to loving the things of the world, you know, that's supposed to be way, way, way in the background. In fact, we're not supposed to love the things of the world at all. You know, if we love the things of the world, we're an enemy of God. That's something that should make us all kind of have some chills about, well, what things am I loving more than I ought to? But if you don't love the same thing, then you really aren't at home with each other. If you don't love the same God, how can we have fellowship with that, right? When Paul wrote to the Corinthian church and he warned us about be not unequally yoked with unbelievers, he said, for what concord hath light with darkness? What concord is there with Belial? You know, those that are following after the things of the world are those that are worshiping paganism. He said, how can you have fellowship with that? So I'm a little perplexed sometimes when I hear people talk about their friend that's a Hindu or something like that, yeah, they may be born again by the Spirit of God, just not have the knowledge of God, and there may be some things about that, but it's a foreign concept to me to say, oh yeah, my best friend, you know, believes in a different God. Like, you know, if we don't worship the same God, then I'm not going to have the closest relationship there. As y'all have heard me say many times, quoting from the song that we sing that we love, there are my best friends, my kindred dwell, there God, my Savior reigns. My best friends are the people that believe in the same God, believe in the same Lord Jesus Christ, right? That it's got to start off with a Christian bond for me to have my closest relationships. And those relationships mean so much to me. And, you know, it's the type of relationships that we've prayed for our children. When we lived in what felt like a very isolated situation, we prayed that for our children. Sister Don and I prayed that in tears to God, begging the Lord that that would be the case for our kids, that they would have good Christian friends, friends in the church, you know, on a weekly basis. And God, you know, answered those prayers abundantly. Now, we always, if you're an extroverted kind of person and you love being around people, you know, you always wish that there was more, but what a great blessing that God gives us our kindred in Christ. And those are relationships that just mean so much to us. And while we may not get the time with each other that we wish that we did, or those old Baptists or those Christian friends around the country that love and believe the same things that we do, that is such a prize in this life that God has given us. But when you don't love the same things or love the same people, you know, there can be a problem. I think everybody can relate with, you know, this seems to happen more when you're teenagers or school-age kids, but you know, my two closest friends in high school were both named Brian. And one Brian and the other Brian, they didn't really gee-haw with each other all that much. And when I finally realized that, that was kind of a, what? How does that happen? How could that be the case? I mean, me and him are great friends. They don't really care for each other too much. I didn't understand that, right? And so it makes some things awkward when those relationships, you know, aren't universal with each other, right? And so I really want to make the point that if we don't love the same things, then there's a lack of fellowship, and there's a lack of feeling at home. And the best way to me to feel at home is to be with people that love the same God, love the same Lord Jesus Christ, love the same beautiful truths in the Bible, love the Christian walk. And I want to be around people that are going to lift me up and bless me to walk better than the way that I do. I don't want to spend a lot of time with people that are going to drag me down and make me walk lesser than I already do. So when you're in a far country, and when you're in another land that's not home, and they don't speak the same language, and they don't love the same things that you do, then that's a lonely place to be. And Abraham confessed, and the forefathers confessed, that they were strangers and pilgrims in a foreign land. Being a Texan moving to Arkansas, you know, a handful of years ago, and working at the Pine Bluff Arsenal, I feel like I got a little bit of a lesson in being a stranger and a pilgrim. Because there I was in a work environment that I'd never worked in before. I'd never worked for the federal government. Everybody else that I was working with had been working for the federal government for a long time. Everybody else that I worked with were native Arkansans. I was the only guy that was not from Arkansas. Here I come from Texas. Here I came from a private industry. Now I'm working in an environment that I don't know anything about. And I felt like for the entire 2 years that I worked there, they're always looking at me like, yeah, he's different than the rest of us. Now, maybe I gave them reason to think that. I don't know. But it just seemed like from day one, there was always just this look about, he's from Texas. We're not crazy about people from Texas. He's never worked for the federal government. He's worked out in private industry. And you know, it just always felt like they were looking at me differently, even though I tried to assimilate and, you know, tried the best I could. And I felt like Joseph. Whenever the 10 other brothers that came back to Egypt and they came to get the corn, and when Joseph invited the brothers to come and eat, you know, there were the Egyptians sitting at one table. There were the Hebrew children, the 10 brothers of Joseph were eating at another table, and Joseph was eating at a table by himself. Well, the reason why Joseph was eating at a table by himself was because it was not lawful for the Egyptians to eat with the Hebrews. The Egyptians and the Israelites couldn't eat together. So here's Joseph. He can't just go eat at the table with his brothers because they think he's an Egyptian. He can't eat with the Egyptians because they know he's not an Egyptian. So here he's at his own table because he doesn't fit in with either crowd. You know, when I worked at the Arsenal, I felt a little bit that way. Like, what table do I sit at? Something feels a little bit weird and a little bit awkward here. And whenever you don't feel like you're at home, and you don't really have a prospect of being home, then the best thing that can happen to you is to get some good news from a far country. So when you're not at home and you don't have the prospect of getting home, one of the best things that you can have happen to you is to get some good news from a far country. When I was only in France for a couple of 3 days, you know, but felt like longer because I didn't want to be there. I probably had a negative attitude about it. But, you know, when you're away from home, you want to hear about what's going on from home. You want to be reminded about what's going on back where I'm from. Now, if you just think about this as an American, and if you're in another country, for men that fought in World War II, for example, and they're off there in the European theater, or they're in the Asian theater, when those men were there fighting for their countries, one of the best things that could happen was for them to get a letter from a loved one. When it's time for mail call, they want to hear their name called, right? Because here's some letters that are coming from home. They're coming from loved ones. That their loved ones are missing them terribly because they're over there for months or years, and they don't know what's going on at home. And if a man left a girl back home, you know, he's wondering, does she still love me? Did she find somebody else? I want the letter to be a reminder that she still loves me. I hope my name will be called. I hope that my name's going to be called when it's mail call time and there's going to be a letter from her. You know, someone probably say, oh, maybe there's a letter with some perfume on it that's mine. Right? They're wondering and they're pleading probably with God, does she still love me? Is she still waiting for me? Has she found somebody else? You know, well, you and I are in a foreign country. You may say, I love America. Yeah, me too. I love Arkansas. Yeah, me too. But we're in a foreign land because this world is not our home. We're just passing through this one. If you and I fit into this world too much, there's a problem. If we feel like, yeah, I fit in everywhere I go, there's a problem with that. The Lord Jesus said, woe is unto you when all men speak well of you. There should be some, hopefully not a lot, but there should be at least some conflict in this life. Because if we are children of heaven, children of God, born from heaven, born from above, born from God, if we are children of heaven and we are citizens of heaven, then there's a lot of examples and environments in this world we should not fit in. We should not fit in all the time in this world. There should be crowds and circles in this world that say, ah, yeah, that person's different than everybody else. That person's not like us. If people are at work and they're talking about something they did on Friday night or Saturday night, you know, there's some conversations about that we ought not fit in with. And that we ought to find someplace else to go. And because if we fit in with some of those conversations, there's a problem with our Christian walk, right? But when it comes, so we should be out of place at times. And Abraham felt that way. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, they felt that way because they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in a foreign land. You know what a stranger is? A stranger is, I don't recognize them. I don't know who that is. A pilgrim is somebody that's traveling from one land to another. Somebody that's on a journey. The pilgrims that came to America, why were they called pilgrims? Because they were traveling. They were passing on through. Right? You and I are passing through. When Peter wrote his epistle, one of his epistles, he said, passing the time in fear. That verse hit me like a ton of bricks one time when I was studying, and I read that verse because he says, he talks about our sojourning here in this life, and he said, passing the time with fear. And the thought occurred to me, and it hit me, wait a minute, Peter's describing our entire life here on this earth. You know, if you're doing something, somebody calls you on the phone, what are you doing? Oh, I'm just passing the time until, you know, time to go to church, until I'm meeting somebody to go eat something or whatever, or until I pass a little time before I need to leave for work. You know, what's implied there is this isn't going to last very long. It's not going to last very long, and I've got something that I'm looking forward to, and in the meantime, I'm spending a little time before that good thing comes, before that big thing comes, right? Peter described your life like that. He described our life here upon the earth that way, that we're just passing the time. Now, that doesn't mean just do any old thing. You know that. Our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ deserves a lot better than that. It deserves our best effort. Jesus said, occupy till I come. Woo, man, occupy till I come. He said, there's some work for you to do. When I come, it's like Jesus is saying, when I come back to this earth, you're not going to have to work anymore. There's not going to be any more work to be done. Your work will be through. When Jesus Christ comes back, we will all be retired. None of us will have any work to do ever again. Because when He comes back, we will no longer have to occupy. He's going to bring us home into a place of eternal rest. Eternal rest. Never to worry again, never to have anguish, never to have difficult decisions to make, never having to deny ourselves anymore. Because all we will want will be spiritual things, and that's all we're going to get will be spiritual things. So He said, occupy till I come. We got to compare Scripture with Scripture, right? We're passing the time because there's something better that's coming, and it's not very long. You know, Paul said that our light affliction, which is but for a moment, if I'd have suffered the affliction that Paul suffered, I don't know that I would have called it for a moment. I just told you about a 2 or 3 day period where I was gone from home in another country, and it felt like a long time, right? When things don't go too well for me, it seems like the time drags on, and I'm worried about it, and I'm dwelling on it. But the Apostle Paul, he had such a wonderful spirit about him. With all the suffering that he had, he said, this present suffering is but for a moment. Just for a moment. Paul's reminding the child of God here, reminding you and me, compare your trials and your sufferings in this life to the vastness of eternity. Because compared to the vastness of eternity, this suffering is nothing. And this time doesn't last very long. So passing the time of your sojourning with fear. Now, if he had just said passing the time, you might have felt biblically justified to say, I'm just going to do whatever I want, and I'm, you know, just going to kick back and take it easy, and I die when I die. But he said passing it with fear. Right? Fear of what? Fear of tomorrow? No. Fear of the next thing that's going to happen? No. The fear of the next trouble in life? No. Fear of God. By passing the time in the fear of God. A reverential fear towards God. But our light affliction, which is for a moment, it's just for a moment. This life doesn't last all that long. And you and I are supposed to compare our trials and troubles to eternity, an eternity of rest. But Jesus said, occupy till I come. You and I have some work to do in the kingdom of God. We have some work to do on that great cause that we talked about a while ago. So, as cold waters to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country. You want to hear about what's going on at home. If you're in a foreign land and you can't get back, and those soldiers in the European theater, in the Asian theater, when they got a letter back from home, that was good news from a far country. If a man had a wife and he's worried about, does she still love me? How does she feel about me? Maybe having some fears that she found somebody else. When that letter would come and he'd open up and read it from her wife and his wife, and he'd read this letter about all those flowery, wonderful words that I'm not good at, where she reminds him and tells him how much she loves him and how much she misses him. You know, that's good news from a far country. And he can rest a little easier that night knowing my wife still loves me. And oh, I long to be home with my bride. I'm here occupying. I'm fighting on behalf of a greater cause than me. But this letter reminds me of what's going on at home. Reminds me of the love that's there at home. So when you and I get good news from a far country when it comes to the country of heaven, good news from the far country is the gospel. It's the gospel being preached. Now, the gospel, Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy, he said, "For the gospel hath brought life and immortality to light." Paul did not say the gospel brings life and immortality. The gospel does not bring life and immortality. But the gospel brings life and immortality to light. So the gospel is the good news from a far country. Because I believe you already know this, but if the gospel really gets preached, it's being sent down from heaven by the power of God. Because we can stand here and read the words of God. We can stand here and try to expound upon it just by nature. But if God's not in it and there's no power from heaven, it's not preaching. It might be a lesson. There might be some things that you can learn from it. You might hear the words of God and maybe be reminded of some things. But there's got to be the power sent down from God in heaven for it to really be preaching. It's not preaching if God's not there. It's not preaching if God doesn't bless it with His power of the preaching of the gospel. So he said, but when the gospel is preached, it's like the lights get turned on and you see what's already there. I've given you that illustration up. I'm not going to belabor it. But he says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, he had brought life and immortality. If he'd have stopped there, we might have said, oh, the gospel brings eternal life. But he says, he had brought life and immortality to light. He's turned the lights on to what's there, right? And the good news from a far country is the gospel sent down from heaven. Now, if you're a citizen in the Middle East, pick a country, whichever one, let's just say Israel, that's the obvious one. If you are a citizen of Israel in the year 1 AD, okay, let's go back a little over 2,000 years ago, and if you're somebody living in that environment, and you're living out there in the desert areas over there, and it's a warm climate, right? If I understand the Israeli climate very much, you've got to get up in the mountains to get much moderate temperature. But here is a warm climate, and when does cold water help you the most? When it's hot outside, right? When it's hot outside is when you like it the most. When it's cold and you're shivering, you don't really want a cold glass of water. What's implied here by the good news from a far country being compared to cold water? What's implied there is it's getting hot. It's getting uncomfortable. You're wearied. You're sweating too much. Your body is becoming fatigued, and you need cold water in order to refresh your starving soul. Your body is longing to have the temperature decreased. It's longing to be hydrated because you're starting to become dehydrated. You need this balm that's in Gilead, like the Bible says, right? When this world is making you feel dehydrated, lethargic, having a lack of energy, when the world that you and I are living in gets to the point where you're saying, I can go much farther. I don't feel like I can take another step. I've been trying to get the junk burned in the back of our property where we've got years and years of leaves that nobody did anything with before we bought the property. And you start raking stuff back and there's mold all over the place. You know, there's ticks and chiggers and stuff like that. Maybe I'm foolish in doing this, but I've just got this goal set in my mind. I want to get that cleared. I want to get that years of leaves burned off. So maybe it'll help with the ticks and chiggers. It'll certainly get rid of the mold, Lord willing. And I'm trying to work on that. And it's hot this time of year. I get home from work. I go outside. I try to get some of this stuff raked up and gathered up. Try to start burning this stuff. And I'm getting older too, less acclimated to it, trying to also keep myself acclimated to the heat some. So I'm out there trying to work in this stuff, and man, it's hot, right? It's in the shade because I've got all these trees. I'm like, if I was doing this in the sunlight, I'd be in bad trouble, and I wouldn't be able to do this for very long. Well, I was doing that this past week, and I had a gas station cup with a lid on and a straw that I had brought home with me. I had put some water in it. I was drinking it. I set it on the ground so I'd have some water when I needed some. Well, I didn't finish that cup of water, and I left it there. I get there the next day, and I'm working on it some more. And I was getting really hot. I was sweating like crazy. Long way back to the house just to walk and get some water. So I'm like, well, I took the lid off of that thing and I poured it slowly and I poured the rest of it. Oh, boy, that helps. You might say, well, that wasn't cold water. It was cooler than I was. The water was cooler than I was, and there was some refreshingness to it. So what's implied by the cold water being a blessing is that you're hot, you're starting to be diminished of water, you need some water to hydrate you, and you need to bring the body temperature down to a more comfortable level. This world makes me weird. I get tired of this world. I get tired of the troubles and the problems of this world, and I get tired of me. I get tired of my mistakes, my shortcomings, letting others down. I get so tired of that. But the gospel message comes along and reminds me that I can go a little further. I can take a few more steps. When I feel like I've gotten to about the end of the work I can do in the yard, and I stop and take a break, and I drink some cool water, and that brings my temperature down, makes me be hydrated a little bit. There's been times I thought, I'm going to drink this water and I'm going to go inside. But I drink the water, and I drink all the rest of it. Oh, there's some work to do. Oh, I can get this pile over here. I can light this one. Get this area contained so that the fire will do the work and burn up what needs to be burned up. And I don't really stop and think, well, now that I drink some water, I feel better and I can work a little bit more. I drink the water and I just immediately start working. That's what the gospel is supposed to do to the child of God. That you don't even have to stop and think about it and say, well, now that I've heard the gospel, I can keep going. If you do, that's fine. That's great. But have you ever noticed that when you hear the gospel preached in a time of anguish and turmoil and heartbreak, you hear the gospel preached and you don't even have to stop and think about it, but it's just inherent, I can go serve the Lord more. Oh, there's work over here in the kingdom of God that I can do. Here's some peace that I can try to make among people. There's something, I can read my Bible more. Let's be more diligent in prayer. Sometimes it doesn't even register in your mind that you say, oh, now that I've heard the gospel preached and I've been reminded that I've got a better home waiting for me, now that you've heard that, you don't even have to stop and think about it. Boom, we're ready to go work for God. That's what the gospel is supposed to do. The gospel doesn't make children of God out of people. The gospel and cold water has never helped a dead man. Right? That's the thought that occurred to me on the drive to church this morning that I've never thought about before. Cold water, as cold water to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country. The cold water is the gospel, right? The gospel has never helped a dead man. And cold water has never helped a dead man. So cold water is good to a thirsty soul, right? What's a thirsty soul? A thirsty soul is somebody that desires something. Well, if you find a person that desires the things of God, I'll show you somebody that's born of God. So the thirsty soul is aided by the water. The person that's already died of dehydration, you can give them all the cold water that you want. You're not going to do anything to help them. You can open up their mouth and pour it in. You can pour it on their body to regulate their temperature. Their temperature's already starting to regulate. They've died. And their body is going to start to regulate to the temperature of the environment around them. Cold water is only good for a thirsty soul. For a living person, cold water does not make the dead person alive. And the gospel doesn't make the person dead in trespasses and sins. It doesn't make them alive. The gospel is designed by God for those that hunger and thirst for the things of God. You find somebody that's hungering and thirsting, you show me somebody hungering and thirsting for the things of God, I'll show you somebody that's already been born of God. And now, like when Lazarus came out of the tomb, I know you've heard me make this point before, but I'm going to make it again. Whenever Lazarus was dead in the tomb, and he came to the site of the tomb, and they were all grieving and mourning over the fact that Lazarus was dead, Jesus went to the tomb and Jesus wept. That's a beautiful verse that says a lot. Jesus wept. It's all right for you and I to weep. We weep over the right things. Jesus certainly wept over the right things. So Jesus told them, roll away the stone. Did they have the physical, natural ability to roll away the stone? They did. Did Jesus need them to roll away the stone? He proved a little while later, he sure didn't need that help because he rolled his own stone away when he was dead in the grave and he resurrected. He didn't need their help to roll away the stone. Would everybody agree with me on that? He didn't need any help. He didn't need their help to roll away the stone. He could have spoken. He's the one that created the stone, right? He created it with his voice during the foundation of the world. I guess I can say it that way. So he didn't need their help in rolling the stone away. But there is a spiritual picture in man rolling away the stone. What's that spiritual picture? That the only thing that you and I can do about death is to reveal the stench of death. That's the only thing you can do. That's the only thing that they could do at the sight of Lazarus. Of all of Jesus and all the people that were gathered around the throne, the tomb, Mary and Martha, and all those that loved them that were mourning and grieving with them, of everybody that was gathered around the tomb of Lazarus, how many could raise Lazarus from the dead? That's an easy question. Only one, Jesus Christ, right? Jesus was the only one that could raise Lazarus from the dead. When the apostles raised from the dead, they weren't doing it by their own power. It was the power of Jesus Christ, right? Jesus was the only one that could raise Lazarus from the dead. How many people there could reveal the stench of death? Probably a bunch of them. If you had the ability to roll away the stone, you could reveal the stench of death. Well, when it comes to man being dead in trespasses and sins, how many people can raise that person to be born again and walk in newness of life? Only one. Only one. Jesus Christ is still the only one that can make somebody alive that was dead. How many people can reveal the stench of death? Everybody. Everybody can. Just watch us long enough and we're going to reveal the stench of death. Just watch me 24 hours a day and you're going to see me reveal the stench of death. You're going to see that there is something in my physical nature. Let me rephrase that. You're going to see that my physical nature is spiritually dead. But if I'm not deceived, the Spirit of God dwells inside of me, and hopefully there's some things that walk after the Spirit. I trust, I believe that with all that I am, there's a born-again spirit inside of me that walks after God. But I've got this body of death, and unfortunately you do too. But we can watch somebody else and we can reveal the stench of death in them. Oh, there's a fault, there's a fault, there's a fault. Well, we got enough of them ourselves, right? But when it comes to man's ability to somebody dead in trespasses and sins, the only thing that you and I can do is to reveal the stench of death. Jesus is the only one that can raise out of death. So when it comes to the cool water, cold waters to a thirsty soul, that's only good for the thirsty. It's not good for the dead. And the cold water brings body temperature down, hydrates the person again, reminds them, I can go do some more work. The gospel does that for me. Brother Steve mentioned in his prayer, the worship services we were at this weekend. LaDonna and Sister Sharon were richly fed at Little Vine and at Blue Mountain. My family, we were richly fed at Old School Church in Kennedale. And when I heard the gospel preached and I got that cold water from a thirsty soul, it reminded me, I can go do some work for God. And I got there very thirsty. But if you live in that environment, if you live in a hot environment, prior to refrigeration cycles, do they have refrigerators in the days that this proverb was written? They have any ice boxes? Did they have ice? Did they have ice in that environment in Proverbs chapter 25 when Solomon or whoever was writing this? Did they have electricity? Freon? Did they have refrigeration cycles in that time where they could say, oh yeah, here we're going to store this. It's going to get cold. When you need it, open up the door and get this out, and you're going to find something that's cold and good for your soul. And it'll make you feel better. It'll cool you off. They didn't have that, did they? They didn't have that. So where did it come from? You know, when somebody in a hot desert environment is given some cold water, you know what is, to borrow the phrase from a while ago, you know what's intuitively obvious? What's intuitively obvious about cold water to somebody that's in a desert place? What's intuitively obvious is this didn't come from here. There's nothing cold here. Let me dig up the sand, right? Let me dig and try to get down deep into the earth. You know what happens when I dig up the sand? There's more hot sand. You know what happens in a desert place or a place where it's hot and you keep digging and you dig? You can't dig far enough. But when they have those wells that were dug that went really, really deep into the earth, they could then pump the woman at the well, right? They go to the well and they can pump and they can get something that's from a long way off and they can bring it to them and it's going to be cooler because it's not exposed to the heat very far down there, right? Or, wow, the only place that this ever gets cold is up in the mountains. I hear up in the mountains they've got some snow up there from time to time. And you can take some of that snow and you can bring it to a warmer environment and it melts and it becomes cool water before it becomes hot water. So what's intuitively obvious to a person that's in a hot, dry environment when they get some cold water given to them? They know this isn't from here. When you and I hear the gospel preached, when it's really preached in power and demonstration of the Holy Ghost, you and I know this didn't come from here. If the gospel is preached by a sinful man, you know this came from a far country. This came from a long way off. We know Brother Gary well enough to know he can't muster up the gospel. We know Brother Gary's faults enough to know he can't preach it by himself. If the gospel is preached unto you from a sinner like me, then you know this came from a long way. This came from a long way from home. And you know exactly where it came from. From heaven. When the gospel is preached, it's always from heaven. It's not because the man's smart enough, because he loves you enough, or because of his instincts. The gospel is always from heaven. But again, cold water is only good for the thirsty. It's not good for the dead. The gospel does not bring life to the dead, but it brings a reminder of life to those that are living and those that are weary. So in Matthew chapter 13, Mark chapter 4, and I forget where it is in the book of Luke, he gives us a lot of the kingdom of heaven is like unto this. The kingdom of heaven is like unto this. Well, in one of those parables, he tells us about the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that took a mustard seed and planted it in his field. And he said, and it grew up to be the greatest of the herbs, the greatest tree of all the herbs. And he said, and the fowls of the air came and lodged in it. So he says, here's something that's the smallest of the seeds, but it grows up to be the greatest of the herbs. Now, he did not say that the mustard seed, when it's planted in the ground, it's going to get to be as big as the sequoias. It's going to be as big as a redwood tree. He didn't say that, did he? He said it's the greatest of the herbs. Right? The greatest of the herbs. Well, an herb tree is something that's found in a person's garden. The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, in a manner of speaking, is the garden of God. It's the garden of the Church of the Lord Jesus. So he says, here's this mustard seed. It's really small. And remember how potent faith is, right? Because Jesus said, faith is nuclear. Because he said, if you had faith the size of a mustard seed, you could say this mountain be removed and cast into the sea, and it would be removed from thence. So that tells me faith is mighty nuclear. You take some, when you talk about energy in this world, and people love solar panels nowadays, they're not very potent when it comes to producing energy. Fossil fuels are much more potent. You take a certain amount of fossil fuels, you can get a lot of energy out of it. If you don't believe it, pour a bunch of gas and then light it on fire. You'll find out how potent fossil fuels are, right? But radioactive nuclear material has even more energy than the fossil fuels, right? It's very, very potent. Faith is very potent. And Jesus said, if you had faith the size of a mustard seed, you could tell this mountain to be removed and cast in the sea, and it would be removed from thence. It's very nuclear. But he also uses a mustard seed as a example of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he says, here's this mustard seed, and it's very small. It's planted in the earth. It grows up to be the greatest of the herb trees. See, we're not comparing it to the big monstrosities. You got me on that? He said, we're not comparing what this grows up to be to the big monstrosities of the redwoods and the sequoias and big oak trees. We're not comparing it to that. Because when it comes to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, when it comes to size and numbers and people, it's not going to compare to the big monstrosities. You put up a sign saying, World Cup game over here, you'll get 100,000 people. Right? You say the gospel is being preached in its simplicity, and you're not going to get very many people. So when it comes to that mustard seed growing into a tree, he said, we're not comparing this to the monstrosities of the world. We're comparing this to the herb trees. And he says, it grows up to be the greatest of the herb trees. When we're looking at spiritual things, he says, this is the greatest of the spiritual things. And you notice who he says comes and dwells and lives in the mustard tree? The fowls of the air. Can squirrels climb up into a mustard tree? Well, they can, I guess. But that's not what he's drawing the attention to. Can the wicked come into the house of God? They can, but that's not the point of the church, right? But who is it that he says will come and lodge in the mustard tree? Those that have the ability to fly. Right? You have the ability to fly. Obviously not naturally. You have the ability, spiritually speaking, to fly and soar over the cares of the world. You and I do not have to be limited by the troubles and the problems of this life. You and I have been given a nature that can soar above the cares of the world, that can soar and fly above the temptations, that can fly above the things that drag us down. You and I have been given a nature by God in the new birth that can soar to the heights of heaven, so to speak. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. Right? If you and I wait upon the Lord, and we've been given the born-again spirit that's given by the Lord, you and I now have the ability to soar above all the problems and cares and trials of this life. And where do people that have the ability to spiritually fly, where do they want to lodge? They want to lodge in the church. Right? They want to lodge in the church. When that mustard seed is planted and it grows up to be the greatest of the herbs, those that have the ability to soar can now lodge there. Aren't you thankful that God has given you the gospel, the good news from a far country, and that he's given you the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? He's given you a nature where you can soar and you can fly above the cares of the world, and he's given you a place to fly to and to lodge all the days of your life. Oh my goodness, what a great blessing God has given us to give us the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel that's proclaimed there. They're not from us. Those things come from heaven. May God bless you so very much. And I love you so very much. And I hope God will add his blessings to these words. May God bless you richly. We will be dismissed. If anybody would like to follow the Lord Jesus in baptism, if you want to lodge in the branches of the church, then we would encourage you to fly into it and let the church receive you any way that we can receive you by scriptural authority. We would encourage you to follow that conviction that God has given your sore wings, that you will fly into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ.